My name is Toby, and I'm a recovering liar. I'm a recovering addict, recovering alcoholic, narcissist, manipulator, and a few more things that I don't mention in this kind of company. I didn't sleep under a bridge. I did spend a lot of time in a lot of places that I'd rather not remember. A lot of nights sleeping in my car. I've been the younger brother who went to the far country and wasted my life. And I've been the older brother who stayed outside the father's party, seething in self-pity and anger. I was the opposite of what this passage talks about. Standing fast in the Lord. I was the opposite of that. And yeah, I'm a recovering pastor also. It's been almost 8.5 years since I stood in a church pulpit. So I'm here, the elders' request to share God's word and not just the darker chapters of my story, but the more hopeful chapters of God's story, because it's God's story, not mine. And that you may be encouraged. So I'm going to pray for us, but I want to ask you to pray for me because there are lots of things that I fear, and you're at the top of the list. Churchy people freak me out, and being up here kind of freaks me out. So I want to ask you to pray for me, and I will pray for us. Abba, I belong to you. There are many in this room who belong to you. Some of them barely limped in this morning. Some of them are dying in their seats even as they hear this. Some are clicking on all cylinders. Father, you know us even better than we know ourselves. And we need a lot of things, but we need you most of all. And Father, your word is open. May we be like the Thessalonians who didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it really is, the word of God. But Father, we need you to send your spirit along with your word so that we might be transformed. And would you start with the man who's speaking right now? May he not disqualify himself. May he stand in your grace. Give him your truth, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The January issue of Forbes magazine has an article in it about Ronda Rousey. If you don't know who Ronda Rousey is, about a year and a half ago, she was on top of the mixed martial arts world. She was the third highest paid female athlete on the planet. She was called the world's most dangerous woman. If you don't know what mixed martial arts is, imagine 10-year-old boys at a park wrestling, fighting, using their ninja skills, and imagining themselves as these great conquerors. That's what mixed martial arts is, except it's real. And it's brutal. And it's a multi-billion dollar industry, and she was at the top of it. She was called the ESPN.com, I'm sorry, voted her the greatest female athlete ever. She was called the Michael Jordan of MMA. She was in movies and magazines, and she was at the top until she met Holly Holm. And Holly Holm was a good fighter. Nobody expected her to show Ronda Rousey any problems. Ronda Rousey was undefeated. Nobody had survived even a couple of rounds with her. She was unstoppable, and Holly Holm stopped her. Stopped her in a very, very dangerous way. Did so much damage to Ronda Rousey's face that she had to have facial reconstruction surgery. She did come back and fight against 6 months or so later, and she lost again. And so she went from the top to the bottom in a sense. And in this article that I was reading from Forbes, there's some quotes from her about what happened just in the couple of hours after she lost to Holly Holm. She's in the hospital. Her head is swollen. She's had so much damage to it. She can't see out of her eyes. And she says, I'm in the medical room, and I was down in the corner, and I was sitting in the corner. And I was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? And I was literally sitting there and thinking about killing myself in that exact second. I'm nothing. Like, what do I do anymore? No one cares about me anymore without this. You hear what she's saying? And then she says this. I looked up and I saw my man Travis, her boyfriend. And I looked at him and I said, I need to have his babies. I need to stay alive. I'd lost faith in myself. What's interesting is she uses the word faith. Because I don't know where she is spiritually. I don't know if she goes to church or not. But it's a word that a lot of people use, even outside the church. And she said, I lost faith in myself, in my abilities, in my fighting, in my being at the top of the world. That was gone. One short fight. But did you notice how she came up with something else to have faith in? Having Travis's babies. Faith is something that we talk a lot about, even outside of the church, but we don't particularly understand very well. And faith was on Paul's mind. He had gone to Thessalonica just for a few weeks. Some people had come to faith, if you will. And he was writing to see how they were doing. And he had heard back from Timothy. And five times in the first 10 verses of chapter 3, faith is mentioned in verse 2. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. Verse 5. I sent to learn about your faith. Timothy has come to us, verse 6, from you and has brought us the good news of your faith. Verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And so faith was very much on Paul's mind as he wrote the Thessalonians, so it's going to be on our mind as well. Now, before we jump in, make no mistake, Thessalonica was like Las Vegas or Seattle or Chicago. It was a major metropolitan city in the Roman Empire. And it was no easier to follow Christ in that context than it is to follow Christ in this context, maybe in some ways harder. So we have something to learn from them. Let's come at it with that posture of learning. So we're going to look at three things: the object of faith, the exercise of faith, and the effects of faith. Or rather, what do we put our faith in? How do we do it? And what happens when we do it? The object of faith first. Let's take a look at that. And I want to talk, again, just in general, how we use this term faith. And even outside of the church, we use this term in some ways to say that I have faith in something. Even if my faith is in myself or my faith is in faith, it has an object. So, for example, a week ago today, I was flying back from Texas. My brother had died in Dallas, and we'd gone out for the funeral. And I was flying back on Sunday. And in a very real sense, I had faith in the airplane, right? The engineers who designed it, those who built it, the pilot and the air traffic controllers, so much so that I went and put my whole life in there. We don't think about it that way, but that's what you're doing. And that's actually a pretty good picture of what faith is, to put your whole life into something. Many of you, most of you right now, have put your whole self on a chair, right? You didn't think about it, but you sat down with full faith, if you will, that it was going to hold you up. So if we talk about a working definition of faith, we can just say something as simple as what you hope in, what you trust in, or to go maybe a little bit deeper, whatever you live for. Having Travis's babies, being the best MMA fighter in the world, or even to go a little bit deeper, right? What's at the center of your being? To get sound really philosophical. What is at the core of who you are? And what's interesting about the Forbes magazine, which is a money and business magazine, that the whole point of the article was this. This is how they ended it. This is a quote. We should never define ourselves solely through our work. Are you all convinced? All right? So don't define yourself according to your work. All right? Learn from Ronda Rousey. But is that really helpful? Like, is that new information for most of us? Some of you it might be. But for most of us, we're like, yeah, I already know about that. I just have trouble doing it. All right? Just ask Ronda Rousey how hard it is to have Christ at the center of who we are. Psychologists who work with things like self-injury, people who cut and hurt themselves, will say this, that you can't tell them just don't do it. You have to give them something else in place of it. And we're actually all that way. You can't just say, don't put yourself, your definition of yourself, your identity and your work. There has to be something else that goes in place. And so that's when we go from faith generally to begin to talk about what it means to have faith in Christ, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And what do we mean by that? What does that mean? It means several things. In verse 8, it talks about standing firm in the Lord. And that's that in the Lord that I want to spend a couple of minutes talking about. What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? And there are a couple of things that are mentioned back in Acts 17 when the church was founded in Thessalonica. There was a message that went forth and it had content. And if you want to turn there, it's page 926, or it should be up on the screen as well. This is from Acts 17 when he comes to Thessalonica for the first time. Verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, an interesting word, explaining and proving, more interesting words, that it was necessary for, here it is, the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. In other words, Paul was saying to people, look, this is what it means to be a follower. There's some things you have to believe. He's the Christ. He suffered and he rose again. So let's talk about those briefly. Remember when Jesus turned to his disciples? Some of you know this story. And he says, who do people say that I am? And they have all different opinions. And then Christ says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we have to understand Christ is not his last name. Okay? Not his last name. To put it differently, it's actually his office. It's his calling. It's who he is. Who is he? He's the Christ. And that may not mean much to us, but remember we're talking about Jewish people. They understood because the word the Christ is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Messiah. So when he said he's the Christ, they went, oh, you mean Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus is the one that God promises after Genesis 3 and the first sin that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan? He's that guy? Yeah. You mean he's the servant of Isaiah chapter 40? Yeah. He's the one who suffers in chapter 53? Yeah, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of Man from Daniel who's going to bring down nations? Yeah, he's that guy. He's the Son of David who's going to be on the throne forever and ever? Yeah, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's that guy. That's who they started believing in. But then it gets kind of weird, right? Because he's a king, that's what his title is, that's what he's doing. He's a king, but he suffers? Like, what kind of king suffers and you keep following him? Usually when kings suffer and die, you quit following him, you find a new king. Right? But since day one, believers are saying, because he died, I will follow him. That's weird. It's unusual. So what does it mean that he suffered? Why did he suffer? And this may seem elementary for some of us, but I think it's important that we keep coming back to this and wrestle with something. It's this, okay? The Bible clearly puts God as a king, and a king who can't just put up with rebellion. No king does that, right? There's a rebellion in the land. We put it down. This is a king who has rebellion in this room, standing up front. But the Bible also clearly, and see, some of you aren't going to hear the rest of this. Hear the rest of this. Clearly puts God as a God who must show mercy. He must be just and show justice, and he must show mercy. How is he going to show justice and mercy at the same time? The Christ. The King who comes and suffers. And so there's language in the New Testament that talks about he suffered for us. He suffered in our place. He suffered what I deserve. He was my substitute. And it's not just his suffering, but the life that he lived. The perfect life he lived. Because I'm fairly certain there's nobody in here who's lived a perfect life. Maybe not even today. And so the gospel, the substance of the faith is this. He lived a life I cannot live. And then he died a death I should have died. There's this substitution. And in that exchange, that substitution, Rebecca's saying about it, mine was the transgression, but yours was the deadly pain. What you have suffered was all for sinners' gain. The substitution. And what he gives to us, we give to him our sin. What he gives to us is his rightness, his cleanness, his righteousness. And so I stand before you right now, not defined by the things I did 8 years ago or 6 years ago or 6 hours ago. And I'm not defined by any good things I do either. I am clothed in the righteousness of Christ, period. Period. We were up in the room in between services. Y'all didn't know there's a room, but there's a room. I didn't know that until today either. They have drinks and everything up there for the worship leaders. So we're up there, and one of the guys is telling a story about graduating from high school. And he was not an honor graduate. But his older brother was an honor graduate. And so he had the tassels, the honor graduate tassels. And so when he went for his high school graduation, he stole his older brother's honor graduate tassels and walked through as an honor graduate, right? And I was sitting there thinking, what an amazing picture of the gospel. Like, we haven't graduated. We failed. And yet our older brother, Jesus, puts this robe of honor graduate and says, walk. That is why he suffered. So that we can have a righteousness that is not our own, Paul says in Philippians 3. Charles Spurgeon, who's an old Christian pastor. Well, he's not old now, he's dead. But I guess he was old when he died. Sorry. Serious now. Get back to being serious. Here's what he says about this. Sin is an accursed thing. God, from the necessity of his holiness, must curse it. He must punish men for committing it. But the Lord's Christ, the glorious Son of the everlasting Father, became a man and suffered in his own proper person the curse which was due to the sons of men. So that by a vicarious offering or an offering in the place of another one, God, having been just in punishing sins, could extend his bounteous mercy towards those who believe in the substitute. He is the God who wants to extend his bounteous mercy as a king to you today, wherever you are. That's his heart. And then he rose again as you. And his rising again is why people don't worship a dead king. Because we don't worship a dead king. We have one who is now, the scriptures say, seated at the right hand of Christ. And if you don't believe that, 500 people were alive who didn't believe in him and saw him living. And he's right at the right hand of the Father. And it says in scripture that if you're one of his, you're already with him. Like your future is so sure, the New Testament speaks about it in the past tense. Because you're one flesh with Christ. He rose again. And what that means is, I am welcome. You are welcome. Because he did not come. Like I was thinking about this in between services. I was thinking, it took nothing less than the death of God to take care of our problem. It must be a pretty big problem. But he took care of it. And so you're welcome. Wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever secrets you have in your distant past or in your last night past, he's a deliverer who's coming. He's a Messiah. Spurgeon goes on to say this, Remember, therefore, sinner, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that be the instrument or the tool. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ's hands grasping you. Look not to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Jesus, the author and finish of your faith. We shall never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our doings, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, and not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we would look to overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon your mind. When you wake in the morning, look to him. When you lie down at night, look to him. Oh, let not your hopes or your fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. This is the gospel. This is what one old Christian says. The whole faith hangs on this. And guess what? If that's true, then your life hangs on this, if you're one of his. It's good news. I want to take a brief detour, though, and talk about something that I think is important. When Paul came to Thessalonica, as we saw, there were some things that he said, you got to believe these things. Like these are non-negotiables, right? You have to believe them. And I say that because I'm one of those people who I struggle with faith. Like some of y'all don't ever have doubts. I have doubts. Some of y'all don't ever read the Bible and have problem with it. I have lots of problems. Like, there are lots of stuff in the Bible that I don't like. It doesn't fit me, okay? But the thing is as I've walked with Christ longer and longer, it's God is driving home to my soul that it's not a buffet. You don't get to have the chocolate pudding and skip the broccoli, right? Like, it's not a buffet. There are things that you actually have to believe in order to be in Christ. Stuff, content, what Christians from the first century have had it, creeds, saying this is what we believe. There's stuff there. And that's important because if you're like me, you have a tendency to want to pick and choose. Right? But here's the thing. Nothing works that way. There's no other realm on earth where it works that way, that you can kind of pick and choose. And so why would it work that way in Christ's church? Let me give you an example. Let's suppose for a second that I'm in Jay-Z's band. Why are y'all laughing? It could happen. So I'm in Jay-Z's band, and one day I decide, man, this rap music, I don't know. I think Bach, Beethoven is what we should start playing, right? And so I go to the band and I say, you know, I know y'all love rap, but let's start doing some Beethoven, shall we? Or I come to Jay-Z and I say, man, I really love Beyonce. She's beautiful. I hate her music. Like, I'm not going to be in Jay-Z's band very long, right? I'm going to be asked to leave. And so when we come to the church and say, man, I really love some of the stuff that Jesus does, but I hate his songs. I hate that other stuff. And they're like, nothing works that way. If I'm on the board of Netflix, and I suddenly decide, I'm convicted of the fact that we should start reading more books, right? You with me? Netflix, reading books. And so I go to the rest of the board and I say, you know, let's not do that movie thing. Let's do the book thing, shall we? I'm not going to be in Netflix anymore. And if you take stands that put you outside of Christianity, then you've got to be honest and say, you know, that you don't get to pick and choose. There's content. You have to believe in something, in some specific some things. So that's my detour. Back to this. So that's the object of faith that we need to wrestle with. But what does it look like to exercise our faith? And again, back in Acts 17, there's a word that gives us a clue. He preaches to them. And then in verse 4, he says this. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And that word persuaded is highlighted for a reason. Because back in 1 Thessalonians, and most of the time throughout the New Testament, there's a noun for faith. It's a noun. Like a faith, the faith. But here, it's a verb. And it's the same verbal root of the noun that is faith. In other words, a way of thinking about this would be a pretty much a legitimate translation as if it said, and some of them faithed. Same word. They faithed. They were persuaded. They put their faith in something. They were convinced. They trusted. And so what does it look like? Again, I said the definition is in verse 8 of chapter 3, standing fast in the Lord. We already talked about the in the Lord part. What about the standing fast part? What does that look like? And I'll give you a picture maybe that will help us. My wife and I lived in South Georgia for a few years, and oftentimes in South Georgia, you'd get these hurricanes or serious storms coming in off the Gulf. And by the time they got to, they weren't hurricanes anymore, but they were still pretty, they could do a lot of damage. And I remember after one of these storms, and I was driving down one of the many country roads there are in South Georgia, and I looked out, and all these pine trees were just toppled over. And you've seen this around here after a storm, the pine tree just comes over, and you can see the roots kind of sticking up. And I didn't see a few of them. I didn't even see a few dozen. I saw hundreds of them in this one area. And right in the middle of that area was an oak tree. Right? Like saying, is that the best you got? I've been doing this for 100 years. I eat storms like you for breakfast. Right? Like, why? And you already know, because a pine tree has shallow roots. They don't go out very far. But an oak tree sends down a taproot. And then hundreds, thousands of other roots probing and grasping and grabbing onto water and nutrients so that there can be life, so that you can withstand these storms. And that's the picture of standing firm. Not the pine tree, but the oak tree. And how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, I think for a lot of us, and ask yourself this, I think for a lot of us, our faith at times is like a bead of water on a newly waxed car. Just rolls off. Right? It doesn't go down deep. And I remember meeting with a teenage girl, many years ago. And she said this. She was struggling with something that teenage girls and boys struggle with. She said this: I know that Jesus loves me, and that he has forgiven me, and that he will take me to himself. But what good is that if no boy at school pays any attention to me. You see her faith? Like that bead of water just going off. Like, she was of the opinion that Jesus loved her. She was of the opinion that Jesus forgave her, that he takes her to himself. But she had not faith in that. Her roots were somewhere else. Like Ronda Rousey's were in her abilities. What was real to this young lady? What was real to her was the love of boys, the approval of her classmates. What was not real to her was the love of Christ. And so she did kind of a yeah, but. Some of you don't know what that is. In the addiction world that I'm in, we'll say to someone, did you just yeah, but me? And here's what a yeah, but is, okay? When you talk about something that's true, and then they say, yeah, but, and then everything after but is why what you just said doesn't really apply to me, right? Yeah, Jesus loves me, but I can't get a date. And the reality is that most of us have a lot of yeah, buts. Yeah, I know what the Bible says about this, but. And for me, when I came out of addiction, when I was coming out of addiction, this is still true today, one of the things that had to be at the center of my being, the thing that the roots of my soul were grabbing onto for dear life, was that God had not given up on me, because I'd sure as heck given up on him. And I'd given up on y'all, and I'd given up on myself. But his word says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. John Calvin, who's another old Christian, says this. The gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason and memory only, but it is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates to the inner recesses of the heart. Our religion will be unprofitable if it does not change our heart, pervade our manners, and transform us into new creatures. A religion that just falls off like a bead of water is worthless. And so what does it look like to work this into our hearts, to grow our roots deep? Let me just give you a couple of examples from my life and from our family's life. 10 years ago, if you had asked me what my greatest fears were, I would have said there are two. One of them, that all my secrets will become known. That was at the top of the list. And the second one was that I would lose everything. And guess what happened? My worst fears came true. All my secrets became known, and I lost what I thought was everything. And 6 years ago this month, when I moved into the Greenville Rescue Mission, which is the homeless shelter in downtown Greenville, and I thought I had lost everything and nobody wanted anything to do with me anymore, which was pretty much true. They didn't, including me. And God's word says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Toby, it's like, I got you right where I wanted you finally. Like, I'm here. That's a promise that I had to put my roots down into. And it had to pervade my soul, to quote Calvin. My wife will tell you that long before she met me, she struggled with feeling generic. Like just plain, unnoticeable, not special in any way. And I asked her this week a verse that had made a difference in her life, that she had put her roots down in. And it says this, it's from Jeremiah 31. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. You hear that word? An everlasting love means before time was invented by God, and at the end of time when it no longer is necessary, before that and after that, I have loved you, Katie, with an everlasting love. And I have continued my faithfulness to you. And if you're one of his, that is your promise too. Do you believe it? Has it just gone off the waxed car, or is it making its way down into your soul? And so many times over the past 6, 8 years, when we thought things just looked very bleak, they did look bleak, humanly speaking. Both of us have gone back to Isaiah 49, where God pours out promises on the people of Isaiah's time. And here's what they said. Yeah, but. Yeah, but you've forsaken us. I know you've made all these promises, God, but you've forsaken us. And there's this amazing picture in Isaiah 49 where God says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? She might. There have been some mothers who have. But I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Like your name is right there. How could I forget you? And does that move you? Are your roots sinking down into something like that so that you're being changed? What are your roots grabbing onto? Because you got them. Are you aware of them? My faith cannot be in my faith. My faith cannot be in my sobriety. My faith cannot be in my prayers or my doing good so I can overbalance all the bad stuff that I did. My faith must be in Christ. We sang in Christ alone. Do we have any idea what it really means? See? So we have to be able to work these things out. So one last example before we move on. God doesn't say just to his people, just don't be afraid. I know there are a lot of people in this room, myself included, who struggle with anxiety and worry and fear. And God does say, don't worry. He says, don't fear. But then he says this in Isaiah 43, don't fear because I'm the Lord, your God. And I have called you by name and you are mine. And the waters will not sweep you away and the fire will not burn you up. For I am the Lord, your God. Now don't be afraid. So faith, in a sense, has to have an exercise to it. We have to take the promises of God and begin to do some curls with them. You know, you go to the gym, and if you first go, you pick up the 2.5-pound dumbbell, right? And you do about 5, and you're like, whew, man, I'm going home now. And you're sore the next day. But after a couple of weeks, you're like doing the 10s. And you're doing 2 sets of 10. And you're not even like, it doesn't, like that's what faith is. You take the promises of God and you have to begin to work them into your life. You have to. Like it's not optional. If you want faith to go deep in your life. So some of you checked out about 10 minutes ago. Because this is really complex, and it's, I don't even know what he's talking about. Faith and beads of water and dumbbells. What's he talking about? It's fine. Let me encourage you. Something really cool, and I'll move on after this. But something really cool in Ephesians 2, the Bible tells us that faith is a gift from God. Like, you don't have to drudge it up like, okay, Toby says I got to go have more faith. I'll say, have more faith. Have more faith. No. The Bible says it's a gift from God, and so you can ask for it. And he's such a kind, much more kind God than you think he is. He says, I'd love to give you more faith. So here's an amazing prayer of faith. God, I ain't got none. Would you give me some? Like, that's amazing. Or like the man who came to Jesus and he said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus says, what an amazing prayer of faith. If you can pray, help my unbelief, God says, that is a great faith-filled prayer that I would love to answer. That's what the exercise of faith. But quickly, I want to look at just the effects of faith. I'm going to run through these because a lot of them we've talked about and a lot of them are going to be talked about next week. So I'm just going to take them in bullet order. The first one from verse 6 of chapter 3 is that when someone is walking in faith, it's good news. Verse 6 says this, but now that Timothy has come to us from you, he has brought us the good news of your faith and love. Okay, the good news, you know what that word is? The gospel. It's the only place in the entire Bible where that word is used for something that isn't what we typically think of as the gospel, the work of Christ. In other words, he's saying this: you're in Thessalonica and you're in the stuff, man. You're in the foxhole there and you're getting shelled and bombarded. And we're in Athens and we're getting the same thing. People are getting arrested. People are getting hauled off. I've been beaten several times. But when I hear that you're standing firm, that's gospel to me. That helps me. You ever feel alone? This is God saying you're not alone. That there are others who are doing this. And so there's comfort, verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. And it's life-giving, verse 8. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Like, I can keep going if you're going to keep going. Verse 9, there's thanksgiving. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Remember, these are people who are giving up, and now they're giving thanks. Why? Because other people are walking. Other people are doing this. And so there's prayer. Verse 10, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. We're praying for more faith. There's that meant for more that Peter talked about. Verse 11, more togetherness. All right, may God, our Father himself, direct our way to you. We want to be with you. In verse 12, there's more love. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And then what we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks, more faithfulness and hope. So that he may establish, verse 13, your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In other words, what Paul is saying is that if you're not sure if you have faith, are any of these things present in your life? That might be an indicator on your dashboard. So I want to circle back and just finish with this from verse 7. Paul says, for this reason, the fact that you're standing firm, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. In all our distress and affliction. So I want to speak specifically to you if you're in distress and affliction, if you've recently gone through distress and affliction, or as some of you don't even know, you're about to be in distress and affliction. Let me tell you some stories. True stories. My friend who a month ago lost his wife of 39 years. And he called me to encourage me this week that God is with me in the loss of my brother. My friend who went to rehab as an atheist and left as a follower of Christ. He went to college. He met a girl. He got married. Now he's telling other people about what God has done for him. And my other friend who hasn't gotten married. And she's learning to be loved by Jesus, even when she feels lonely. We've been comforted about you through your faith. My friend who's been free from the life-controlling behaviors and addictions for 6 years. And my other friend who has tried and mostly failed to stay off of drugs for a decade, but has not given up. He's not taken his own life. He's back in rehab. He keeps getting up. My four good friends who I've walked with, who have suffered with unwanted sexual desires for years, and some of them for even decades, but do not act out of them on faithfulness to the Lord. I have been encouraged and comforted through your faith. My very good friend will call John, a homeless man I get to work with. He teaches me a lot. He's been sober almost a year and a half. He struggles with bipolar. He's working two jobs. He's joined a church. He faithfully attends AA. He recently saved up to buy a car, and he's saving up right now to buy some teeth, which is pretty cool. Because he smiles all the time. I've been comforted about you through your faith. The mother I know who has never been thanked for any of the several thousand diapers that she has changed. The college student I know who feels very much alone and bombarded at every turn with how her beliefs are dangerous and stupid. The high school student I know who wants to cut, but she's learning to let Jesus control her. The elementary student I know who isn't going along with the crowd just to get along. I have been comforted about you through your faith. The wife learning to say no to her angry husband, and the husband learning to say no to himself. The people I know coming out of spiritual abuse who refuse to give in to cynicism and bitterness, they're learning to be loved and to love. I've been comforted about you through your faith. My friends who have been overwhelmingly blessed financially and turn around and bless others. The woman with chronic pain and the man with chronic depression who fight to come to worship and then fight to sing when they can sing and they fight through tears. The man who came up to me after the service last week who struggled with addiction and depression and insomnia and unemployment, but he came last week specifically to hear Michael Garreau talk about faith in the midst of suffering, which I commend to you, by the way. That's why he was here, to learn how to suffer well. And Michael Garreau, who has been an amazing example, that not in spite of his suffering, but because of his suffering, has been comforted, and he comforts others. Yang Hua, a third-generation Christian in prison in China, like his father before him, and Asia Bibi, who is on death row in Pakistan because she committed blasphemy by converting from Islam. Followers of Christ who are gathered today in Ethiopia, in India, in Thailand, in Cuba, and Colombia. A church of former Muslims meeting together in London in the midst of a formerly Christian culture. The thousands of Christians who are coming to faith, college students who are coming to faith. The couple who's running their race to the very, very end, refusing to coast. We've been comforted about you through your faith. What's interesting about that list is I came up with that in no time at all. When you feel alone, not if you feel alone, when you feel alone, ask yourself, are there others who are fighting? Are there others that I need to be encouraged by? And if you're not struggling, are there others I need to encourage? Because that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. And as for me, I did live in that homeless shelter 6 years ago this month. I moved in. I eventually went through the Overcomer Center of Miracle Hill. And I've been mostly, not perfectly, sober and drug-free for the past 6 years. And my private life and my public life are pretty much the same. I don't live two lives anymore. It's a lot of work, by the way. And I get to work in that same homeless shelter where I used to live. I'm a counselor at the Greenville Rescue Mission, and I have the privilege every day of walking with men and teaching women who are coming out of addiction, who have the stories that you wouldn't even imagine if you could imagine some of their stories. And I see them taking steps of faith that to you might look like small steps, but for them, they are universally large. And I bow my head in their presence because that's God in them doing that faith work. So I hope and I pray that you would be encouraged and comforted by the faith of others. And maybe you would turn around and encourage and comfort them.